You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Middleburg, Florida. To find out more information about our church, visit our website at thegracelifechurch.org.
One of my favorite just cultural moments in Christmas is this article that I read in a newspaper a long time ago, which is the newspaper's just piece of paper you would get in the mail. And I don't know why I was reading it in the newspaper, because I haven't read a newspaper in forever. But anyways, I've shared this before, and I haven't shared it in a couple years, and I just thought it's great and I'd share it with you. In December of 1982, someone wrote in their local newspaper this question: do you think the popularity of video games is going to last? Here's how Sharon, one of the writers, answered. No. Already Sharon's wrong, okay? Sharon didn't know. No, I don't think video games will last, because they are just a fad that will slowly fade away. The public always gets bored and moves on to something else. Just wait and see. And I think about this story like every year. Where is Sharon right now? Has she bought a brand new Xbox for her grandkids? I wonder. I wonder if she's reminded every Christmas that she had the worst take of all of Christmas takes, that she said video games were going to be a fad. Now, almost 40 years later, over 40 years later, I don't see it slowing down any, okay? For thousands of years, the people of God had been longing for this Messiah. They'd been waiting and waiting for God to send Jesus, the greatest gift known to man. Jesus would be a global phenomenon. But here is what has taken place, not just in our culture, but since the time of Jesus' birth. In fact, the very people Jesus came to save rejected him because they had treated Jesus just like a fad. He's an interesting character here in this moment, but just give it a few years, people will get bored and they'll move on, and something new will take place. But nothing new has come, because Jesus is not a fad. He is the forever King that came to seek and to save those who are lost. But as we have seen the last couple of weeks, we've taken a different approach in this series. We've been focusing on the armor of God all year. We've recited it every Sunday. Next Sunday will be the last time we recite it together. And so as we've looked at this, over the last couple of weeks, have said, hey, at Christmas time, there is spiritual warfare. Yes, there's lights and trees and tours and all the fun stuff, but this is a time where Satan and our enemy tries to attack. And in our story in Luke chapter 2, we see that taking place as well. We've seen that he tries to thwart God's plan, but he can't. We see the enemy trying to misdirect our worship, and sometimes he succeeds at this. And we're reminded that only Jesus is worthy of our worship. And today, our enemy wants to turn Jesus into a fad for us. He wants us just to see Jesus and move on to something different, or to only go to Jesus when we're interested, or maybe when we need some nostalgia brought back up. But this is not who Jesus is to be. He is to be a present in our lives today. Our enemy wants to turn Jesus into a fad. However, what we see from Luke chapter 2 is that Jesus is here to stay, and what he brings to us is life-changing. So let's read Luke chapter 2. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 7. We read most of it this morning, and for sake of time, we're going to refer back to it, and beginning in verse 8, we'll look at 8 and through 14, but we're going to read starting off verses 1 through 7, and then we'll respond to the reading of God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths from Luke chapter 2. Help us to not give in to the temptation to treat you, Lord, as a fad, but that we will remain in your presence, seeing the hope and joy and peace that you bring to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Every Bible story that we look at, from Genesis to Revelation, every Bible story is a real historical story. There's prophecies that's looking ahead, but every story that actually we see the characters and the plot, it's a real historical story that has a historical backdrop. It has a setting in which it takes place, and the nativity story is no different. And we get a lot of details in the historical backdrop of what's taking place in Luke chapter 2, even more so than we do in a lot of passages of Scripture. And the backdrop of the birth of Jesus is the Roman Empire. And so we're introduced to two characters that maybe they're not the focus of this story, and maybe Luke could have left them out, but I think they're specifically there for a reason, to give us a time frame of when Jesus was born. He was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus and when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. This gives us a time period of when Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman Empire. Rome had been a republic, but there had been lots of civil wars, and then after a whole lot of things that you can read elsewhere, Caesar Augustus became the guy. He became the emperor. And he controlled everything from the military to the purse strings to the people. And it covered a vast portion of Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. This is a glimpse of the backdrop of where Jesus was born into. And due to decades of civil war, Caesar Augustus is in a unique position as the supreme leader. And so he institutes two major decrees that we see in Luke chapter 2. And we're going to walk through them as we see the backdrop of the story. The first one is he introduces a census. This is what that registration means. They're going to just put their name on a list so that they can kind of account for the entire Roman Empire. This is a lot of people. North Africa, a lot of Europe. You got Middle East. And so the decree goes out. You need to go back to the place of your birth and register there. We're going to figure out who is who, basically so for money purposes, right? I mean, that's the only reason. And so that decree makes its way to Galilee. And I don't know how they got that decree. It wasn't an email. I don't know if just someone walked around house to house, post service. I don't know. But Joseph finds out that he has to go back to his lineage, to Bethlehem, to register his family. Now, I can only imagine, we've talked about this the last few weeks, the human emotions of this story. Joseph and his wife, Mary, this isn't like she's 2 months into this pregnancy. She's past the travel ban, all right? Where she's at now, they won't let you fly anymore. They're like, you can't go an hour away. You better stay close. And Joseph says, we have to go to Bethlehem. Now, I don't know how Mary responded, but I don't think riding on a donkey for a reasonable amount of time when you're like moments away from having birth is something to be excited about, okay? But they have to. They legally have to go. And so they pack up their things and off they go. And I mean, from a marriage standpoint, you know it's just got to be poor Joseph, poor Mary, right? My brother and his wife, they just had twins the other day. And you're in the hospital and you don't have a clue what's going on. Your world changes. You guys remember that? Now let's put it back here in Joseph. And they're going to a place. There's no hospital. They're away from home. It's just fun to think about. And so they get there and they do what they need to do. And of course, as it would play out, Mary's ready to have this baby. I guess she had riding a donkey for that long probably would do that for you, okay? And so they try to find a place. There's no room in the inn. And so they give birth to baby Jesus in a stable with a manger. And it's not pleasant. It's not where they probably thought they would give birth to Jesus. And they're there because one man who was in great power decided to uproot everybody's lives to get an accurate account of the Roman Empire. Now, on the surface, we can say it is just like the government to do something like this, right? But let's take a step back. There is a reason why this part of this story is significant. Let me read Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Here is Joseph and Mary just going about the last minute details. They're getting the crib ready. Joseph, a carpenter, has probably already finished it. It's probably in the room. They didn't even paint the walls back then. They're getting ready to have this baby, and they get this decree to go to Bethlehem. And maybe the human emotions are like, this is ridiculous, but God has something bigger in play. That the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And currently, his mama is not there. So how is God going to make sure that Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem? Well, Caesar Augustus has this bright idea to have everybody register. And so Joseph, from the house of David, of the lineage of David, is going to go to Bethlehem. I love the irony of this entire chapter. I love the fact that Caesar Augustus is probably thinking, this is the greatest idea. We're going to get everybody written down on paper, and we're going to make more money, and we're going to be a global superpower, more than we've ever been. And they're probably, I don't know, the boardroom, however that played out. And all I can see from this story is while Caesar Augustus is putting this in play, God is back here actually doing the work. That Caesar Augustus is not in control here. God is orchestrating the events that would lead to the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And there's so much playing out in this chapter. Caesar thinking he's in control, but it's the very hand of God who's directing the hands of Caesar. You see kings versus shepherds. You see the palace versus a stable. You see the man, the king, Caesar, and you see the child king, baby Jesus. See, the humble child in the manger is the eternal one who puts kings on their earthly thrones. And we see that throughout Scripture. Philippians 2, 3 through 11 gives us a glimpse of this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That the fact, the place where Jesus was born does not diminish where he came from. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one that we see throughout Scripture that actually has the sovereign control over everything. Our God knew exactly what needed to be done and used human rulers to make it happen. Have you ever worked for a micromanager? I have a few times. In one case, it got to the point where if I was filling out a certain order, I had to use a specific color pen for a specific category, which I thought is the dumbest thing. Based on context, you could just read and understand that it doesn't matter what the pin color is. You just know what's going on there. The form. The form has its own title. Why do I have to go now find a purple pin? And so I would get in trouble and I'm like, there's no purple pin. And like, you need to bring one from home. I was like, my home pins are my home pins. You need to provide work pins. And I didn't work there long, okay? Micromanagers want control over everything. They want their thumbs on everything. They want to be able to dictate everything. And it pushes back against us because really all of us want control. We want to control our lives. We want to control how we do things. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like it. And yes, micromanagers often have, they do it from a good place, but sometimes it's because they think, we think, that if I take my hands off of this, then everything will unravel. God doesn't want control. He is not a micromanager. God already has control. He doesn't lose control. He is sovereign over everything. Every little part of our lives is within the sovereign rule of God. He knows when our last breath will be. He knows the very hairs of our heads. He cares for the birds and he cares for us. See, Caesar Augustus, even from history, wanted control. And when he thought he had it, he didn't realize who was actually in control. And why does it matter that God is in control? Well, we don't have to live in fear. No matter what comes tomorrow, I don't have to worry about what tomorrow comes because I know that God is in control of this. And listen, this is something we all struggle with. It's something I struggle with. There are lots of things that I'm not worried about that maybe I should be worried about. But then there's like a handful of things in my life that like if it were to go wrong, it freaks me out. Let me give one example of this. We live on a well. And so when every once in a while, something will go on with the well and the water, there's no water pressure. And I just get this overwhelming anxiety about this. And I don't know why, because usually there's an answer to it. It's not like I'm getting a health diagnosis. I can get a health diagnosis and I think I'd be okay with that. But for this reason, we turn on the faucet and there's no water pressure. And I even know how to fix it now. I even know the problem. And yet there's this, is it going to go out tomorrow? Am I going to wake up and not have a shower? Am I going to wake up and I have to remind myself, it'll be okay. Even if I wasn't able to take a shower tomorrow, I can go to my in-laws or to my parents' house and take a shower. It'll be okay. And I have to remind myself that it is a good thing that I'm not in control, that God is in control. And so I can trust God with my problems today. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to handle this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. But Lord, you know exactly what's going to take place. You are good. And you are doing this for my good and for your glory. Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And here is our struggle in our sinful nature. We want to trust so many other things other than God. We put our trust in people. And how often do people who are the most trustworthy of people let you down? We put our trust in money. We put our trust in materials. We put our trust in all sorts of things. And yet, we are reminded that there is only one that we can fully place our trust in, and it's Jesus. Which leads us to remember that our enemy tries to distract us from that and think that we can be in control. We don't even know what tomorrow brings. And so, he can't control God's plan. He can't ruin God's plan. But he tries to distract it. And here's how he does this. Our enemy offers counterfeit gifts that promise fulfillment apart from Jesus. Control is one of them. He offers control. Hey, you can have control over everything here. And yet we think we can, and then we lose sight that Jesus is in control. And so the enemy will give counterfeit, propose counterfeit gifts for us, thinking it's the real thing. One of something I love to do, and I'm going to do it this Christmas, is you get a big box. You got a random big box, but then you have like a gift card, and you want to like, let me put it in the big box just for fun. All right, anybody else do this? All right. I don't know why we do it. I don't know why we think it's fun, but it is, all right? It's hilarious. And everybody knows, you pick it up and like, oh, it's probably a gift card, but and we just save time if just put an envelope. But what we're doing is trying to say this gift is something different than what it actually is. It's a would be a counterfeit gift, and this is what our enemy does. There are things that he says, hey, take this. This is a good gift. And it turns out to be something different. And it usually turns out to be something not worth getting. He puts something here and we give in to temptation and we take it and realize it's just going to ruin our lives. And one of those counterfeit gifts that is constantly extended our way is peace. No one in this world understands what that word means. We think we can have peace with one another by just avoiding one another. That is not biblical peace. This is not what God has in store. And so what I love about Luke chapter 2 is that the whole theme of this chapter is peace. That in the middle of this story of a historical figure sending out a decree to do a census, and we get a governor in a local area, and we see Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem to have the baby. We see angels and shepherds, but then we see that peace is at the forefront of it. And so look at Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14. While they're having the baby over here, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. How wild is this story here, okay? And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Again, this is in the backdrop of the Roman Empire. And for the last several decades, there had been constant war and constant civil war and disruptions that affected all of these people. And so Caesar Augustus, in an effort to stop the civil war, introduced the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. We don't see this play out in the story of Luke chapter 2. Luke doesn't mention it, but part of the census that Caesar Augustus instituted was hand in hand with the Pax Romana. He is trying to bring peace along the Roman Empire. In fact, he would take the title of Savior of Peace. He wanted to be known for peace. Well, here's the irony of it all. It didn't last. In fact, some would say it actually caused more conflict in different parts because they're being forced to be peaceful. Well, no one wants to be forced to be peaceful. There's conflict has to be dealt with. And that conflict, that earthly conflict that we deal with, reflects a greater conflict. And that greater conflict is sinners in conflict and not at peace with a holy God. And there is this temptation to give in to false peace. If I have enough things, I will be at peace. If I have good health, I will be at perfect peace. If I can navigate and control everything, then I will have peace. If my kids will just sleep, I will have peace. And maybe it's just for a moment, right? But But we're constantly reminded over and over and over again that earthly peace is very temporary. And if you look throughout all of history, most treaties of peace never lasted. But the most important peace that is needed is eternal. And so the angels show up, and I don't think it's insignificant that the angel says this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among all people. How is that peace possible? Not just for the Roman Empire, not just for other empires, but for all peace people? Is that peace only comes through Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, or the angel said, I bring you good news. Can you guys say good news? Good news. If there's good news, there is bad news. And the bad news is we are born sinners in conflict to God and His holiness and His glory. That we stand on opposite sides of the spectrum here. And that through Jesus and His death and resurrection and through the forgiveness of our sins, we have the peace with God for all of eternity. We are not at peace apart from Jesus. And even though we have peace between positionally between us and the Father, it does not mean that our lives are peaceful. But there's good news that the God of peace actually desires to give His people peace. The true message of the gospel is that the good news is the good news that Jesus saves sinners and He sustains the saints. We look at the story of the shepherds, and I can't imagine what they're going through. They're just at work. They're not even annoyed that they have to work Christmas Eve, right? They don't even know what's about to take place. They're just minding their own business. And an angel shows up out of nowhere. I know how I would respond, and it would just probably be just like the shepherds did, right? And the shepherd, every angel, every time an angel shows up, the first thing they have to say is, don't be afraid, which I don't know what that means, but something about it is terrifying. And so the angel tells them, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah. Here's the sign. Here's how you'll find Him. You're going to go into Bethlehem and you're going to see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Go and see that baby. And then that lone angel, if that wasn't scary enough, a whole multitude show up, praising God and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Here's what we learn from the shepherds. Jesus invites us to come and behold Him as the promised Savior, to go and see Him for who He really is, the one who came to die for us and give His life for us, the one who had been promised even back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and in their conversation with God, God tells them, Eve, from your lineage will come someone. The serpent's going to bruise his heel, but your child will crush his head. And all of the Old Testament is pointing to this Messiah who is going to come and defeat the enemy. He's been promised. And now God has delivered on that promise. I don't know how old I was, but it is a specific memory. Because you can't remember everything from childhood, but I don't know why this stands out, but it does. And it's not a good look on my mom, but I'm going to share it anyways, okay? We were at the mall, and I wanted to go to Lids and look at a hat, and I wanted to get a hat, and that's still a thing for me today, okay? And so my mom said, hey, after we're done with this, we'll go to Lids and I'll get you a hat. I was like, okay. And I vividly remember saying, promise, which means what? At some point she's broken this, and I know we're probably not going to do this, all right? And wouldn't you know, guess where we didn't go that day at the mall? We didn't go to Lids. And so I got in the car and I tell my mom, you promised. And she said, I will get you a hat and make up for it. I don't ever remember getting a hat. And so what I do every once in a while for Christmas, I put a hat on my Christmas list. I'm kind of revealing the spoiler here. So I know for as long as I can, I'm going to see if my mom gets me a hat. She has, right? But I know that even the people that I love the most, they're going to break their promises. Like, I'm going to do this. God has never done this. Jesus is everything he has promised to be and does everything he promises to do. If Jesus says, I am the Prince of Peace, he is the Prince of Peace. If Jesus says he is the hope of salvation, he is the hope of salvation. If Jesus says, I have come to forgive you, to die for you, to save you, guess what he's going to do if you cry out his name? He's going to forgive you and save you. So Jesus promises to be with you. Guess what he's doing? He's going to be with you. If he's promised to love you and not forsake you, he's going to love you and not forsake you. If he's promised to comfort you in your affliction, guess what? He's going to comfort you in your affliction. If he promises to lead you in his righteousness, he's going to lead you in his righteousness. There's never been a reason for us to doubt the faithfulness of our Savior. He is going to fulfill those promises for us. The angels tell the shepherds, this is the Messiah. He is here. The one promised long ago has come to do what God said he would do. And not only does Jesus invite us to come and behold him as the promised Savior, but Jesus invites us to come and see his glory. The angel shows up. And in the middle of the night, the text says, the glory of the Lord shone around him. And they were sore afraid. I read this, and I don't think necessarily that the shepherds were afraid of the angel, because the fear doesn't show up until the glory of the Lord shines on them. And why would the shepherds be afraid of the glory of the Lord? Because the glory of the Lord represents all of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his greatness, his power. And all throughout Old Testament, when we see the glory of God on display, the response is not, wow, the response is, oh no. Moses did this when he saw the burning bush. He walks, there is a fear because sinners cannot go into the presence of a holy God. In fact, Moses would later say, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, that's not a good thing. If you look at my glory, you will die. But here is something different. Jesus has come to be with us. And Jesus is fully God. He did not leave his deity in heaven. He is fully God and fully man. So therefore, when to look on this little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, is to behold the glory of God. And when those shepherds did, they did not die. They rejoiced because Jesus had come to save sinners and bring us into the presence of a glorious God. And so Jesus invites us today to come and see his glorious nature. Far greater than any light show that you will see during Christmas. Far greater than any Christmas present you'll receive. Jesus' glory is greater than all of that. And what I know is nothing can outshine the glory of our God. Nothing. Nothing can outshine the glory of our God. He is always on display. We read this in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. What happens is why we lose sight of the glory of God is because we've stopped looking. And maybe we need to be reminded to look and behold how awesome and wonderful Jesus is. And so Jesus invites us to treasure all that he provides us in himself. See, the shepherds show up. Again, we looked at this last week with the wise men. Mary and Joseph are getting so many different visitors that they have no idea who they are, just randomly showing up to see their baby. Again, human emotions aside, most of us are going to keep our babies close, right? Like, I don't know who you are. Get away from my baby. Mary and Joseph did not get that option. People were just showing up. Smelly shepherds, rich wise men, showing up to see Jesus. And they leave there rejoicing, treasuring all that they had seen. I wonder, for the rest of their lives, I wonder if any of them got to live long enough to see Jesus die for the sins of the world. The stories that they told their grandkids about that night. Maybe reenacting it in a chair with a bunch of kids at their feet. And maybe they said, "Fear not." And all the grandkids would be like, "Oh no." Or they thought he was crazy, one of the two. But they left there changed because they had seen the wonderful glory of Jesus. And when we behold Jesus for who he really is, we will never forget him. The enemy tries to cause that. And he's good about shifting our eyes away from him. But this is why, as your pastor, I want to constantly pull you back to see and behold the glory of Jesus. Because we are prone to forget. We are prone to forget. We were driving home last week, and we were in the car, and I asked Julie and the kids, I don't know how it came up, just one of those random conversations. I asked the kids, "Hey, do you guys remember three gifts that you got last year for Christmas?" Because I was curious. And they named three each. And so I asked Julie, and I couldn't remember a single one, like a single gift. I tried to go through, Julie couldn't remember one either. Then we just tried to piece it together. And I couldn't remember. And then I'm like, I can't remember what I got when I was like 16. I mean, do you guys remember? I mean, do you remember what you got last Christmas? So much happens in a year. You could ask me, like, "Did you get anything for Christmas?" And I'd be like, "I don't think I did." And I would believe that would be the truth because I just couldn't remember it. No hat. So my question for us today is, how can we forget so great a Savior? See, the gifts that my kids remembered are actually the ones that they've enjoyed most of the year. It's the ones that meant something. How can we forget so great a Savior? The author of Hebrews gives us this reminder. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Can I encourage you to not forget Jesus? That tomorrow morning when you wake up, whether you're on vacation this week or you're headed into work, to don't forget Jesus. Don't forget the peace that he brings when you find out some news that may rock your world. Don't forget the joy that you have in Jesus that's far greater than any amount of money or any gift or any experience. Don't forget the love that Jesus has for you. That no matter where you've come from, no matter what you have done in your life, you are not unsavable. That Jesus deeply loves you. He knows everything about you and he loves you anyway and he died for you. And Christian, don't forget that Jesus still loves you. Yes, there are quite a few moments where we want to take control, where we want to find peace in other things, and we give in to faux saviors. And when we realize this, we look and just Man, how can you love me, Jesus? He still does, and he won't stop loving you. Don't forget how great of a Savior we have. While I can't remember my gifts from last year, there are significant moments in my life where I know that Jesus was very present with me. So I walked into the hospital room to see my two new nieces. I've been reminded over and over and over again of God's faithfulness to my family in very similar moments. In some of the most joyful moments and some of the most heartbreaking moments, Jesus was present with me. What I wasn't thinking about was a hat. I wasn't thinking about any other gifts. What I knew in those moments is I needed Jesus. And that same Jesus, born 2,000 years ago, has outlasted any fad, any kingdom, any decree, because our Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and who forever will reign for all of eternity.